The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be a mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening. Genesis chapter 4, we'll pick up with the exegesis, verses 6 and 7. All right, if we expect to once again make our time count as we are together for this next approximate hour in the study of God's Word, it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that we're in fellowship. We have dealt with the sin nature appropriately before God so that He is in His rulership position over the real you, over the soul, activating our human spirit so that we can ascertain the spiritual truths of Bible doctrine that is so intended by God, undefiled by the sin nature in this respect, and therefore advance our own thinking and providing for us the best opportunity of application on our Christian life so that we can serve God in action with honor. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity once again to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the grace apparatus perception that is bestowed upon those who are positive, willing to employ these things as believers. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to truth in matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of Genesis now, in chapter 4, the two first brothers born into this world, Cain and Abel, have come of age. They are at age where they are independent and are able to engage in worship based on their own volition and authority. And both of these brothers, with Cain being the eldest of the two, as we know, bring their offerings to God. The difference is, as we saw, Cain brings a gift from his profession as a farmer, from the fruit of the ground. Abel, he brings his offering, again, is parallel to his profession as a shepherd, of the firstborns of his flock with their fat. While their professions are moot in regards to the whole scheme of things, it's ironic that each do have a profession that emulates their very volition and attitude towards God, with one picking a profession that harmonizes with God's will, the other simply does his own thing. But in either case, Cain's offering is rejected by God. It is not the right offering, the right ritual that is designed to teach one's salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his sacrifice for mankind and his work on the cross in this regard. It is a sacrificial animal that symbolizes this particular teaching of doctrine. Abel, who is positive to doctrine, he recognizes it. He knows this is the correct doctrine to apply, and he provides his offering. In turn, God acknowledges his actions, and the offering, by all intents and purposes, is supernaturally burned up by fire by God. And Cain and Abel, who are making these gifts, presenting these gifts simultaneously, if you will, at least within the presence of one another, both see and experience this phenomenon as it occurs in regards to the sacrifice. This leaves Abel, who, as we know, for all intents and purposes, is establishing religiosity, coming to God based on his own terms and conditions, sitting there, if you will, unrecognized and ignored by God, in regards to his representation of salvation by works under human viewpoint, endeavors, energy of the flesh, and all the other things that are attributed to it. This really sets Cain off to the SCA Thule's under exceeding anger. So here in verses 6 and 7 now, Yahweh intervenes in discourse, seeking to calm Cain, and he warns him otherwise in regards to his present disposition. All right, looking here at the Hebrew, then the Lord said to Cain, and he asked two questions. Obviously, they're both rhetorical. Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? You have the wow consecutive plus the cal and perfect third matching singular of our verb to say, amar. A-M-A-R, amar. Yahweh, proper noun. To Cain, preposition L, with our transliteration, Cain, Q-A-Y-I-N, Cain. Why are you angry? You have the interrogatory particle lama, L-A-M-M-A-H, for what or why. Are you angry? Is your cow perfect third masculine singular of the verb kara? C-H-A-R-A-H. Literally is anger kindled. Saw it back in verse 5, denoting he became extremely angry. Followed with a preposition, with a second feminine singular suffix, lamed, for you, L-A-M-E-D. The feminine suffix here looks to the soul, which is nephesh, feminine case, if you will. Feminine gender, excuse me, is the emphasis. For you, and, then you interrogative particle, your wow conjunction with lama repeated, my, then has your countenance fallen? You have the verb cal, perfect third masculine, third common plural, the verb to fall, nafal, N-A-P-H-A-L. Have they fell, literally, in the plural, your faces, noun common, both plural construct with the second masculine singular suffix, paneh, P-A-N-E-H. Looking at the expression on his face, exposing his attitude. Verse 7, he goes on here, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? You had, again, an interrogative particle here is ha, H-A, plus a negative particle lo, L-O, will not, literally, follow with your particle, conditional here, obviously, M, if, I am. You do well. You do well is the hifil verb, which is causative. He's got to cause this to happen. Imperfect second masculine singular, yatab, Y-A-T-A-B. You will cause to do good, literally. Plus the cal infinitive construct, nasha, be lifted up. Your countenance is supplied by the New American Standard, simply in the Hebrew. If you will cause, if will not, if you cause to do good, be lifted up. Nasha, N-A-S-H-A. And if you do not do well, you have then the alternative, obviously brought out here in the grammar. Sin is crouching at the door. You would think, normally, if you're not doing well, sin's already there. So the language here is intriguing. You have the wow conjunction. Again, our particle M, I am. All this points to volition. Plus the negative particle low, with the hip fill imperfect second masculine singular of Taub repeated, YATAB. And if you, and if not, you cause to do good. Sin is crouching at the door. You have in the Hebrew here the preposition lamed, plus the definite article, noun, common, masculine, singular, absolute, or noun for door, a doorway, opening, petach, P-E-T-A-C-H, at the doorway or opening, followed with our noun for sin, common, feminine, singular, absolute, katath, C-H-A-T-A-T-H, sin, which means simply miss the mark, followed with the kal participle, masculine, singular, absolute, rabats, R-A-B-A-T-S. Sin is lying down, literally. Translated crouching. We'll look at this in our notes. Sin is lying down. An unusual picture, but when you put it with the right theology, it makes absolute sense. Then it goes on, and its desire is for you. You have the conjunction, wow, plus your preposition L, E-L, plus the noun, common, feminine, singular, construct with the third masculine singular suffix, teshuka, T-E-S-H-U-Q-A-H. Literally, and to long for you, hence denoting a lust pattern of the sin, to give you a clue. Its desire is for you, as is translated. We note here the masculine suffix here in regards to its desire of the suffix for you. The closest antecedent in the Hebrew is door. its desire is for you, the door. But you must master it. Wow conjunction plus the pronoun, second masculine and singular, and you yourself, atah, I didn't transliterate it, A-T-A-H, atah, you yourself, must master it. You have the verb cal in perfect second masculine singular, our verb to master, rule over, reign, mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, over it, preposition bait, with the third masculine singular suffix, B-E-T, over it, upon it, again, the masculine suffix implicates the door. So, pretty unusual expressions here in the Hebrew, but we'll deal with it and put it in its proper perspective, hopefully. Rereading the two verses. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will not you be lifted up, your countenance? And if you do not do well, the alternative, sin is crouching at the door. Or sin at the door is sin lying down, literally. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. All right, verses 6 and 7, the analysis 1. Verses 6 and 7, and then following in verses 9 through 15, record Yahweh addressing Cain in direct discourse. That is one way that God has communicated with men in a direct audible heard by the individual. And here in direct conversation, other language gives you the indication, implication that is in theophany. As Cain refers to being dismissed from his presence. But either way, It is vocal audible that is used for God to address Cain, and he does so twice now in the upcoming verses, in our verses 6 and 7, and then as we'll see again in 9 through 15. So now Yahweh's first conversation here in our verses attempts to get Cain to adjust his attitude and to do what is right, with warning if he lets his present attitude fester. Cain needs a severe attitude adjustment, essentially. And God warns him, gives him a warning of something that will occur if he doesn't get a handle on it. If he allows it, the anger to simmer, to fester, and to ultimately, obviously, explode. Three, now for Yahweh to exhort an unbeliever, which Cain is an unbeliever, in such a fashion is highly unusual in regards to the recordings in the Bible. And most of the conversation God has directly with people or with believers. Here he's directly talking to an unbeliever, and he's doing it in a way that you would expect him in regards to conversation with one of his children. So it's highly unusual in this occasion, but God does this. So four, it in part highlights the grace extended even to the unbeliever in life. Just because one is in unbelief doesn't mean that grace, God's goodwill for them, desire for them, is any less. And that the grace is still part of the offering of God, by God, even to the unbeliever. And that God does things in the life of the unbeliever to try to get them to wake up spiritually. And as we will see, it can be applied through the principle of grace in providing good things for them in life, as well as through discipline or cursing in life. So these activities of God that we understand and have seen in other writings becomes prevalent early on in the human race. And here we see it with Cain. And that God actually takes the time and addresses Cain in regards to the situation truly is an extension of his grace. How would we react for someone who just basically despised all that we stood for, see? So it in part highlights the grace extended even to the unbeliever in life. Five, further, it exposes the nature of negative volition. While grace is extended in such fashion as God tries to console him, get him to calm down, look at reason here. See, this is wrapped up in this conversation. That there's an alternative, all these things. And the fact that, as we will see, Cain completely disregards all this, exposes the very nature of negative volition. As we have stated many, many times, I have, from the pulpit, the nature of volition, negative volition, is the fact that when it's negative, there is nothing that will change its mind for itself unless it is itself. See? Negative volition simply does what negative volition does. They choose to be this way. Six, even God speaking directly to Cain cannot persuade him to get his act together. God steps in, offers help, a voice of reason, divine viewpoint, to help him get control over his emotions and make the right decisions in life. Ultimately, preferably, the best decision, and that's to do what's right. But even then, to at least minimize any fallout in regards to his disregard, disobedience to God and His Word in his life. Phenomenal. You know, to me, what's really been fun for me in my studies is certain principles that we've understood are specifically being pointed out to us right here in the book of Genesis, in these verses. Things that we recognize, we understand, that we have verses that are literally pointing to these things in this regards. And even with God talking to Cain directly, it does not persuade him to get his act together, even in the most minimal of areas. Don't let this anger go too far and kill your brother. See, that's the idea. At the very least. So, probably most of us recognize it, been on doctrine for a while, and seen the SCA in action, especially when it's coupled with negative volition. That when negative volition feeds the STA, basically lets it go, it's like a steamroller. It will roll over anything and everything to express itself to that degree if the person is not willing otherwise to get a handle on it. And when you're talking to someone like that, it's like talking to a brick wall. You're not going to get through to them. It's like your words just bounce off of their mattress ears. Seven, Yahweh then asked two rhetorical questions. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? 8, verse 7, it should be, not verse 6. Verse 7, following verse, makes clear that Yahweh already knows the answer to his own questions. It recognizes going into a conversation completely and totally prepared in wisdom with tact. And the tact he uses is to employ rhetorical questions to, first and foremost, to try to get Cain to listen and settle down and get control over his emotions. And Yahweh already knows the answer to his own questions. Why his countenance has fallen and sin is at the door lying down, if not doing good. So 9, the questions are designed to bring Cain to repentance. To repent simply means a change of mind, and here in particular regarding his system of worship or approach to God. That's the issue. That's the issue at hand. A part of, as we pointed out, part of the mix in regards to Cain's anger is not only watching Yahweh accept his brother's offering and ignoring his, but recognizing what this means to him in regards to his rights of primogeniture and carrying on the family priesthood and being in that role of authority. And God is trying to get the individual to change their mind. That's the way it is when you deal with people that otherwise are not on doctrine. All you can do is provide the truth of the situations in whatever tactful manner you can do so, and try them to get them to think reasonably in regards to doctrine as well as logic. And if that doesn't work, well, what else can you do? Truly. What else is left there? You're not offering, not in this local church, you're not offering a place where they can come and join a church basketball team or a baseball team or a singles group so they can come and meet women or men. Good God, and they'll tell how far that's going anymore, if you get my drift. We don't offer those things. Now we strip ourselves of that so that we are clear before God. Our conscience is clear and our actions are clear before God. When we offer people in regards to our local church, we offer them the one thing that counts. That's the truth of doctrine. And if that does not stimulate their volition and cause a change of mind in regards to their approach to life, in regards to however it might come about, in regards to one's conversation, etc., then truly, what are we to offer them? You're not going to offer them your hand in friendship otherwise, because you're under dictates to separate if they want to refuse and remain to be negative. See? We're a long ways away from denominationalism and the fundy world out there in regards to our thinking and our approach. And even those who encroach upon, stumble upon aspects of the truth, it's only aspects. It's not in a well-rounded understanding of the entire council. And even then, it tends to be extreme, usually one way or the other. So God talks to Cain, and the reason is to try to get him to change his mind, to come to repentance. And that is his whole approach in regards to God, the plan of God, is erroneous. And this is allowing something else to rule in his life otherwise. So 10, obviously Cain's displeasure over his rejection by God in the presence of his younger brother's acceptance was not hidden from any observers. Fire comes down and consumes Abel's offering. Immediately you can see it on Cain's face. He is pissed. He becomes exceedingly mad. The scorn, the derision, the hatred immediately expresses itself through facial expressions and in his demeanor overall. See. 11, how often one's facial expressions betray their mental attitude otherwise. That's what that reminds me of. People can say things, you can look at their face and really often know whether or not they're yanking your chain or they're trying to tell you the truth, so to speak. Parents see this and they recognize it in regards to their children. That's why you hear parents, you need to get your attitude right. You know, get that look off your face, condescending, arrogant type of look, when they get older especially. So our facial expressions communicate often what's going on in regards to our own mind. And obviously that is the case here in regards to Cain. So he doesn't hide, if you will, his extreme displeasure in regards to this situation. So 12, Cain had become very angry and disconsolate when Yahweh ignored his offering. The kind of anger where you can't really console the individual. If you've ever been around anybody like that, you know what I'm talking about. Drunk people get that way a lot of times. The mean drunks of life. They get drunk and all they want to do is fight. You can't talk any sense into them, see, when they get their mind set, things of this nature. But you don't have to be drunk to be that way. I've seen people that weren't drunk just get that mad. And you try to get them to calm down, you know. Don't do anything stupid. See, in like war movies, and somebody gets killed and a guy jumps up and wants to go kill the enemy and loses all sight of perspective in regards to doing it with a little wisdom. And he jumps up and gets shot instead. See, and people talk, get down, idiot! You know, that kind of thing. So we understand. And to be disconsolate, not able to be consoled. And sometimes your SCA, especially in these types of emotional holes, when one has something set in their mind, and here what's set in Cain's mind is completely bogus and erroneous. It's all self-induced. But he's got it set in his mind, and that's the way he's going to go with it. See? And no one's going to be able to talk him out of this thing otherwise. His attitude. And that's a weird part about the STA, whether you recognize it in your own or not. I know I have in mine. STA takes pleasure sometimes in giving yourself pain, to make yourself miserable. It likes to wallow in misery sometimes. And you go, that's just sick. But that's your STA. See? You know that being extremely angry and mad, that's not the way it is. It's just ruining your whole day, etc., etc. But your STA just goes, keep on doing it. See? So I'm having too much fun with this. Well, that's the way it goes. Cain had become very angry and disconsolate when Yahweh ignored his offering. 13, the questions demonstrate to Cain that he need not be in his present state of misery. It doesn't have to be this way, see. He doesn't have to run around with this black cloud over his head. 13 again, the questions demonstrate to Cain that he need not be in this present state of misery. 14, his misery is self-induced as it is a result of stubbornness rejecting God's plan. Often, most if not almost all of our misery generally is self-induced. Obviously, we experience misery by others around us. But here, Cain's misery is clearly self-induced. And it's self-induced because it's simply an arrogant rejection in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and the reality of life around him. You know, you would think, okay, so what? You're going to be negative doctrine. You're going to reject God's plan, etc. But the reality of life is that God accepted Abel's offering, and he didn't accept yours. Well, you think, well, you can use logic. Well, okay, fine. That's reality of life. That's the way it is. Move on. But the STA is just that skewered. it distorts things in certain ways. It's almost defies logic. See, when you let the STA go and have its way in certain areas of people's lives, especially when it's coupled with emotions that spawn, you know, hostility and things of this nature. The way it's been throughout history, people with people, nations with nations, etc., etc. And for man, their misery is self-induced because they are not willing to deal with their sin nature and take the truth, a doctrine, and apply it in its stead. We battle our own STAs, get in our anger, you know, for whatever reason, and you start placing a doctrine before, and you're thinking, rebounding, all these things. Eventually, you know, you get a handle on it, and things come back to normal. See? Doesn't mean it doesn't lift its ugly head again later on, but you can corral it at least through that and not have to live a life of misery. So many people have that kind of life. It's just hatred of people and circumstances and everything else around them. Self-pity can lead you into that type of mental attitude if you're not careful. And it's all because one will not listen to the logic and reasoning of divine viewpoint. So 15, while the immediate humiliation experienced with Yahweh's rejection of his offering was enough to spark his anger, watching his brother get the accolades by God, if you will, there is further reaching implications that are fuel for the fire. 16, that is, with rejection of Cain's offering comes the forfeiture of his rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn. which has been that way since the beginning. And that is, the firstborn assumes the rights of authority, inheritance, etc., of his immediate family, his father before him. And by rejecting proper worship, which obviously is part of their regiment of living, or else why would they be doing it? This is part of their norms, expected from the family, under the authority of Adam. And rejection of the offering by God, Cain recognizes he's been disqualified from assuming that position, and that qualification has been really handed to his brother Abel. So 17, that Yahweh rejected his form of worship means that he was disqualified to follow in the steps of his father Adam as head of the family under the familial priesthood and the age of Gentiles. 18, while he may have followed in his father's footsteps in occupation, which that's where most dads really get off on in regards to their sons, when they fall in their footsteps with regards to, you know, whatever they are, and their son, oh yeah, I like that occupation, grows up to be the same thing, you know. In a physical sense. While he may have followed in his father's footsteps in occupation, at point 18, he departed from his footsteps spiritually. And that's truly when you get into the circles of positive volition, positive adjusted believers applying doctrine correctly in that regards, that is the main issue. Following in one's footsteps spiritually. His father Adam, as we know, became a believer fairly quickly, as well as his mother. His dad, he's executed God's directed will in regards to the form of worship with his sons over the years. Cain says, you know, I'll peel the dad. I'll get on his good side. I'll take up farming just like good old dad. He'll like me for that, you know. But unfortunately, he remained negative in unbelief and totally and completely screwed up his responsibility as a spiritual leader of the family. So 19, under the current conditions, Cain has made himself ineligible to direct the family priesthood. Under current conditions. 20, however, there is a happy alternative for Cain, and the door is still open for him to retain his birthright. He's not dead yet. He's still living. And at any given point in time, he can come to his senses and make the right decisions and choices in life. So, 21, even though he has acted in an arrogant, self-centered fashion, he can recoup his humiliation and maintain the blessings of the firstborn. To revert and assume true humility before God and maintain the rights of primogeniture. 22, this is the essence of verse 7a. If you do well, will not supplied your countenance be lifted up. 23, Yahweh reaches out to Cain, offering him another chance to, quote, cause to do well. The verb yatab is in the hifil, which is causative. Hifil imperfect. So 24, both the particle if, im, in the Hebrew, and causative verb, you do well, make clear that the choice is his. These are very strong indications of free will supplied in the grammar of the Hebrew. If, which is conditional, denoting that there is an alternative, and a cause, denoting the necessity for one to do something in regards to their own accord. That they provide the cause. They got to do this, see. So both the particle if in the causative verb, you do well, make clear that the choice is his. So volition becomes truly the primary issue, once again, in the angelic conflict among the human race. 25, to quote, do well, end quote, is to exercise positive volition toward the directive will of God and to humble himself and offer up an offering that matches his brother's. To submit to God's authority. That's what essentially positive volition does. They are those of the human race who are willing to submit truly to the authority of God. What God expects, what he decrees, what he proclaims, what he teaches in all aspects. Obviously, the limit of expression is seen among most to find those who are willing to be positive for the entire council to make all the adjustments are far and few between. The positive volition is the willingness to acquiesce, to remain subordinate to the truth of Bible doctrine under the administration that God has so designed otherwise in regards to the communication of it, the teaching of it, etc., etc. And here it simply means he just needs to go get and kill an animal and bring the sacrificed animal back to the place of worship and make the right application. To do well. And that means he has gone on positive volition. That's the two-edged sword of volition. It can go on positive or negative at any given point in time in one's life. That is all determined by the individual. So, 25 again, to do well is to exercise positive volition toward the directive will of God, what he wants us to think, say, and do, and to humble himself and offer up an offering that matches his brother's. 26, this then leads to divine acceptance, and in this instance means that Cain will, quote, be lifted up, nashah, the Cal infinity construct. 27, while the infinity implies that repentance would bring about a change of attitude, as interpreted in the New American Standard, which supplied your countenance, in parentheses. It has deeper meaning. 28, Cain would requalify for his position in the family as firstborn with divine approval. You can mess up in life and you're still alive, you've got opportunity to get your act together. And essentially that's why God's saying life's not over. You don't have to be mad. You can get your act together here and do what's right and regain all the aspects of blessing that you know belongs to you through your place of birth and your family. And I will accept your offering. You will have the kudos with me, most importantly, see. So 29, as firstborn, he would constitute the second generation in the line of Messiah. That's quite a privilege in and of itself, to be in the line of Messiah. But he forfeits that. It would have gone to his brother Abel, but God had other plans for Abel. So 30, he would also inherit the family assets and assume rule as a family patriarch. So 31, now in verse 7b, Yahweh then warns that if Cain refuses to, quote, do well, end quote, then, quote, sin is crouching at the door, end quote. 32, again, volition is emphasized. The will the free will. Hence the emphasis on the soul that we brought out in regards to the parsing. If contingent, you cause to do well, or cause not to do well. Sin is crouching at the door. So 33, in addition, he warns that the sin desires for you, but you must master it, in verse 7c. So 34, as I pointed out, the Hebrew grammar is fairly tricky in the analogy. But I think we can do it justice. 35, the literal translation of the phrase, sin is crouching at the door, is, quote, at the door is sin, lying down. 36, the literal Hebrew of verse 7b conveys that the door is the predicate of sin. In the word position, in the Hebrew, the noun door, doorway, patak, is a predicate noun. It's in the predicate position. And it precedes the word sin. At the door, sin is sin, see. That's the way it would be the predicate, like a predicate nominative in the Greek. The same idea. And hence, the door is the base for sin. It's what makes sin possible, if you will. So 37, now the basic meaning of rabats, translated crouching, is to, quote, lie down. In fact, of its 30 uses in the Old Testament, nowhere else is it translated crouching. Only here in the New American Standard. Of its other 30 uses. Or of its 30 uses altogether. Only here is it translated in this way. And while it may not first make sense, as we understand the sin nature to be an active part of our life, it does when it's put in its proper theological and mechanical way of meaning as intended here. So 39, now crouching, the term, infers something ready to spring into action. As many interpreters in the New American Standard take it here with reference to sin, they appeal to Genesis 49:9 as inferring this posture. Genesis 49:9. Here in regards to prophecy and the tribe of Judah, from which comes Messiah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. In verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. Actually, the picture is being in his lair, kicked back, Israel, in this regards. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Obviously, who wants to kick a sleeping dog, so to speak? When Israel's up. But the word still retains its meaning of being in a repose or laid-back state. So, and that's the interpretation of that verse. That's what it's talking about. So even that inference, if you will, is pushing the envelope. To extract that out of there, you have to take the whole scenario to get the idea. You can't just depend upon the word itself. So 40, otherwise it clearly always denotes a passive posture, being passive, see. Posture at being at rest, reposed, or incapacitated. Three examples I'll give you here out of his 30 uses, apart from Genesis 49:9, Genesis 29:2. You want to get a concordance, do your own word study on it. Try to prove me wrong or right. Go for it. 29:2. Jacob here on his journey came to the land of the sons of East, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, lying down, reposed. Back to Genesis 49. Again, it doesn't change, even within a few verses, is basic meaning here. 49:14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheep folds. So in a repose state, Exodus 23:5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless as supplied under its load, is too heavy, it's wore out, it can't stand up on its own, not under that load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You don't abuse animals, in other words. So incapacitated, basically too much burden of a dumb animal. So those verses make it clear this what this word means. Can't get around it. So 41, now the other favorite interpretation is that sin is a reference to sin offering here to facilitate the passive posture. If you do not do well, at the door is a sin offering lying down. But that don't make sense. 42, this is dismissed as it makes no sense with the idea of, and if you do not do well. If you do something wrong, what's the idea of the sin offering in regards to being passive at the door for your utilization of trying to overcome your wrong? That's the idea. So that doesn't make any sense in that respect. So 43, to give you the explanation here, the interpretation. In the interpretation, the noun door, which is patok, is to be identified with the following suffixes in verse 7c, for you, it, and then the pronoun you. His desire is for you. You must master it. And then the pronoun you, if you do well, if you do not do well. So it is to be identified with those pronouns, if you will, suffixes. In verse 7c, for you and it, pronoun you, as all are of masculine gender. They must agree in gender and number in regards to representation grammatically. So 44, now sin, katath, is a feminine gender in our verse, designed to introduce a matching partner to the analogy, which the analogy is Cain, a masculine person. But sin is feminine. And see, all this kind of throws you off at the beginning. But the longer you look at it, pray about it, beat your head on the desk about it, then you kind of get a handle of what's going on. So here's how we interpret this. We should, and I feel very comfortable with this. I believe this accurate, right on. 45, the door here is to be interpreted as the volition of the soul. We see it used that regard in that way, Revelation 3:20. So we have biblical validation to support this interpretation. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, it's talk about one's soul, one's volition, willingness to allow Christ to enter I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So the door here, in our analogy, at the door is sin lying down, is volition, free will. 46, it represents the means of deciding, quote, if, end quote, to do well or not, open or closed. So if you do this, if you do not do this, like a door, open or closed. 47, the sin here is the first explicit reference to the indwelling sin nature, STA, sinful trend of Adam, or old sin nature in the Bible. 48, the analogy is not unlike James 1, 14 through 15. Obviously, there are good similarities, but there is some obvious differences too. But it's not unlike James 1, 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. 49, as with James, the sin in our verse refers to the immediate source of FC activity that is the indwelling sin nature. Sin nature is lusting. The real you, the soul, gives it the green light. And a bastard birth is accomplished. Sin. But it is the sin nature that is the immediate source. So 50, the feminine gender of sin in James 1:15 is likened to the lascivious female taking advantage of the weak-minded male in the James passage. 51, when the temptress, the STA, feminine gender, solicits the real you, the soul, here Cain, masculine, and the soul disobeys Bible doctrine, negative volition, then the result is death. Both phase one as with Cain, that's eternal death, under spiritual death, and temporally as in James. James is dealing with believers. This is being applied towards Cain, an unbeliever. But the basic idea, the pillar of the idea, is the same. So 52, the visual in James is further seen in our analogy in the next phrase, and its desire is for you. Its desire is for you. 53, desire, teshuka, in the Hebrew, is tantamount to the lust in James. So 54, the noun is used three times in the Old Testament. We've already seen it once, Genesis 3:16, of the woman and desire for her husband. 4:7, our verse, and in Song of Solomon, in a legitimate way, 7:11, of the male for his right woman. So 55, as in Genesis 3:16, refers to a desire to dominate and dictate over the real you. So 56, while the lust of the flesh is actively soliciting the real you, its nature is only tempting. Its nature is only tempting, the sin nature. 57, not until the soul gives it the green light to proceed does sin literally manifest itself. So what's going on here? What's being taught, the theology? Point 58, the indwelling sinful trend of Adam, as our nature, is a state of being. At the door is sin. Predicate. It's a state of being. 59, it is otherwise dependent upon our volition or will for power to express itself in personal sin. If it didn't have the will to choose to let it have its way, it's just a lump of flesh. See, without the soul. So the sin nature as our nature is simply a state of being. It still is dependent upon our will. Willingness or not, to deal with it. And this is true across the human race, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And that's the doctrine that's being taught in this regard. Our time is up. We'll pick it up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.